We'll start in Genesis chapter 12, and then we're going to read the first three verses, then we'll read the whole chapter 14. I've asked Brother Lewis to come up so he can take care of that.
Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Chapter 14. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim, Asheroth, Karanim, the Zuim and Ham, the Emim and Shava, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar, went out, and they joined in battle in the valley of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then the one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. And his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share."
I'm no fool. I'm going to let somebody else trip over those words. I'm not going to try to wrestle with those tongue-tying words and names and places. I fail all the time. I'm still trying to do the best I can with the English language. Thank you, brother. As we continue following Abraham's life, the man of faith, through Genesis, there are two things that are simultaneously going on as we follow his life. The promises that were given to Abraham. There's also another promise even before Abraham, and that was one in Genesis 3:15 that says that there will be one day a seed of the woman which would crush the seed of the serpent. That's a picture of Jesus Christ. And the whole outworking of the Bible and redemptive history is about that main event. Can you say the main event?
Amen.
Of one day, Satan being crushed by a certain seed of the woman. A certain human being was going to come into human history and crush Satan. We know that as what Jesus did for us at Calvary. We understand that. But there's an outworking of these promises in Genesis, and we don't want to miss that, because otherwise we're going to read Genesis as just a couple of loose stories. And most of the time I've heard Genesis 14 preach, it's always about tithing. And it's not about tithing today, so you can relax. Next week will be about tithing. There'll be four people here. But actually, come back next week, because you're going to be quite pleased on hearing what New Testament tithing really is, and what really how we deal with money, and how we don't use this text to try to preach New Testament tithing today. That's a mistake. So come next week. I think you'll enjoy the sermon. But be that as it may, the seed is being ultimately fulfilled in two ways. Every believer in the Old Testament that believed in Jehovah, that believed that there were children of Abraham, was the seed of the woman. Ultimately, Jesus Christ would come, and he is the ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. And all followers of Jesus Christ in the New Testament today, we represent the seed of the woman. But we really represent, we're co-heirs with Christ. We're children of God. We're sons and daughters of the Most High God now. That's who we represent now. But that's the main, one of the main themes in the Old Testament, along with the land. You cannot read the Old Testament anywhere and not always go back to the land. As a matter of fact, it's referenced to over 400 times in the Old Testament, land. Land. It's the promise. The children of Israel wanted to get into the land. It was a promise of God for Abraham and all his children. But the land today represents something such much greater and something so much grander today. The land today is it's sacred ground like it was back then. It was set apart by God for the Old Testament Israelites to worship God in true religion and in true fellowship. And from there, shed the light of true religion to the world. But they failed miserably. So the land today is the Christian church. We're the land. And from the Christian church is proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the true life for the world. And wherever the Christian gospel is preached, wherever Jesus Christ is lifted up high in his atoning work and his sacrifice and his friendship for sinners, there is the land of Canaan. This is where God dwells. Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. If we're in the park next week and we're worshiping and we're preaching, that is the sacred land. If I'm on Starbucks with a friend speaking about Jesus Christ and telling them about salvation, that's sacred land. But also the Bible says in 1 Corinthians that me and you individually are temples of the Holy Spirit. That we're sacred land. There's something sacred about us. We have the seal and the guarantee of the Holy Spirit within our heart. We're sacred. There's something special about us. I know it doesn't look it, but God says it, and that's good enough for me. We all wrestle with our thoughts, and we all wrestle with certain passions of the flesh, and sometimes they get the best of us, and we say, I'm sacred. And the only thing I can tell you is what the Bible says. Yes, you are. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says, do you not know that you are temples of the Holy Spirit? And corporately, together, we represent sacred land. We represent the temple of the Holy Spirit, where God dwells in our midst, where two or more are gathered in his name. God is there with us. We're the fulfillment of those promises in so many ways. But there's also an ultimate land where righteousness dwells. And 2 Peter 3:13 says it like this, that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And what that means, it's not something that's hanging around the air, righteousness. Righteousness is the human heart totally conformed to the will of God. That's what heaven is. Heaven is not angels walking around and serenading us. There'll be a literal heaven, a literal earth, where we will dwell in harmony with one another. There'll be no dissensions. There'll be no strife. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no sin. It'll be heaven. And every human being that finds their way in there through Jesus Christ and His atonement, who have repented and accepted Christ on their behalf, will dwell there. And they will think, and they will have desires, and they'll have passions. And everyone will be lined up perfectly with the will of God. That is where righteousness dwells. There'll be no unrighteousness. There'll be no room for it. It will cease to exist. The first seven books of the New Old Testament, even though we have the ideal of this land, fails miserably. The ideal is really never reached. It will only be reached at the end of human history, at the consummation of life as we know it, when Christ comes back to rule His church and judge this world. Then and only then will we have the eternal, perfect kingdom. But as we go through Abraham's life, it gives me time and it gives me opportunity to introduce to a lot of Christians and to remind other Christians of the great spiritual themes of Scripture. And to remind us that you and I are just something part of a great plan of redemption. We all, because of our troubles and any trials in this room today, you have them, I have them, and we can all of a sudden think that God is just about coming into my life and being my personal little God. But we have to realize through the sweeping theme of Scripture that we are part of something much greater than ourselves. And we all should say, praise God. We need, and whether you know it or not, our soul desires something greater than ourselves. To be part of something that's not just good, but it's holy, righteous, and perfect, and will last forever. I'm so glad when God called me out of darkness and into the light. When I stopped following self and Satan and sin, and I started thinking more about God and the kingdom of God. And to realize that I am just one of the pawns, one of the people in God's plan of bringing redemption to this world. It is so liberating and so freeing to be part of the kingdom of God. It frees me from being consumed with myself. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
And then at times I find myself still being consumed with myself. I too am looking for ultimate reality. I too am reminded every time I preach a sermon or study for a sermon or come face to face with my own selfishness that I'm looking for that land where righteousness dwells. I have not obtained it, as Paul says, but I keep my eyes on the prize and I keep moving forward. I forget what lies behind and we move forward. I say all that because it fits into tonight's sermon on this 14th chapter. Let's go to our text tonight. As we go there, we see a familiar storyline. As you read Genesis, especially the life of Abraham, I'll give you a test. I'll give you some schoolwork. Go home and read the 10 chapters from 12 to 22. And they all read like short stories. They're all interconnected, but they're all like short stories. Each chapter begins with a new problem, a new tension. And like any good piece of literature, we have the problem. In this case, it's a rebellion from five kings against four. And then we have a mountain tension. That's war. Abraham's not part of this situation right now. But all of a sudden, there's a new tension arises. Lot, his nephew, is captured. That brings Abraham into the problem. And you can follow this. And then like any good novel, there's a resolution. We have Abraham and his 318 trained men and his three allies. And they're bringing resolution to the problem. They're going to recapture Lot. That's their intention. We don't know what's going to happen, but this is the story. And like every good novel, every good piece of literature, there's the climax. There's the victory. There's the champion. There's the good guy. And he beats on the bad guy. And we all say, amen. And then we go to sleep. Or we finish the popcorn. And we go home. That's what happened here. This is a good guy, bad story. You got King Solomon, you got the king of Sodom, and you have the other kings, and they're the bad people, and you got Abraham, he's the good guy, and he comes to the rescue of everybody, and everybody's happy. Well, we're going to go through this, and at the end, we see that the lesson finished with diplomacy between three kings. We have the king of Salem, which is Melchizedek. We have the king of Sodom, and we have the man who represents the true king of the universe, Abraham. And there's a lesson in diplomacy, which we'll spend most of our time later on to find out who made us rich. Who are we sharing the glory with? Does God get all the glory in our life? Or are we sharing it with the rest of the world? Are we compromising our faith? Or is really God owning our heart? That will be today's lesson. Make no mistake about it. This story was to show Abraham. This story is to show the Old Testament saints of the nation of Israel, and it's to show us today that the promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and the first three verses are being fulfilled right in the midst of Abraham's everyday life. Now, me and you don't wake up every day to find out that four kings have invaded the land and stolen our family. But in Old Testament times, this was not abnormal. This is an everyday life in the life of Abraham. But yet it's in his everyday life, in these circumstances, that God's promises are being revealed. And that's how it happens to me and you. It's through everyday circumstances, just the ordinary manner of life and the problems and the situations me and you go through, God shows himself faithful, doesn't he? We don't know the outcome right away. There's a little war involved. The hands got to get a little dirty. We got to exercise faith. We got to cry a little bit. We got to call the people to pray with us. We go through the whole routine. It's protocol. But at the end of the day, if you're faithful, God shows himself faithful to his promises on our life. We see that war breaks out, which doesn't really concern Abraham at this point until Lot is captured. And that pulls Abraham into the conflict. Abraham's leadership skills are betrayed. He has a military prowess about him. He's a strategic genius. He knows how to come up against the weary soldiers, probably in some kind of drunken stupor at night, and ambush them. That takes wisdom. That takes courage. These are the attributes and the virtues that Abraham is showing us now. No one's disappointed at all. Abraham shows himself a shrewd officer and military strategist. And he pounces on the weary soldiers and so on and so forth. And he drives them 100 miles north, as the Bible says, of a little town called Dan. Who cares? You should. Because that's the same God who works for us. If you remember correctly, God told Abraham in the previous chapter, he said, look to the left, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, and look to the west. Look everywhere you see. That is the land I'm going to give you. I'm giving it to you and your offspring. And he drives these four kings out, not just to the borders of his own land, but 100 miles north. Understand something. At this time in Abraham's life, he is the king of the land. There is nobody else. Abraham is the man. The promises of God are being brought forth in this man's life in the most trying of circumstances. That is good news. But Abraham's an extremely humble man. Abraham, his allies, Melchizedek, all the defeated kings, like the king of Sodom, understand that all eyes are now on Abraham. A confederacy of five kings against four could not drive these kings away, but one man with 318 trained men and three allies were able to take down the military power of the known world. Why? Stick around, I'll tell you. Like Jesus raised from the dead. and Christ raises from the dead after he conquers Satan, he conquers sin, and he conquers death. And he stands up and he tells his apostles, "All authority has been given unto me. Therefore, go into the rest of this world and preach the gospel of good news, making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you." Abraham is the man. Abraham is the true king at this point. The promises of God are taking shape and form in this man's life. What an awesome, faithful God we have. Abraham had to be amazed at the promises and the power of those promises, that God would not leave him nor forsake him, that the land would be his and his name would be great. His name is great now. Up until this point, his name was not great. He was Abraham the Hebrew, but now he's Abraham, the king of the land, because God is faithful. The promises of God are coming forth in his life. This would have meant much to Moses and Joshua and all the ancient Israelites, as they would have reflected on this story and would have drawn great courage and great strength, that knowing that God is faithful to his promises. Though Abraham at this time is the king of the land by principle, he defeated everybody. You know how it is in the schoolyard. He who beats up the bully, he's the king of the schoolyard. Same thing in the sandbox. He who beats up the other kids in the sandbox, he's the king of the sandbox. So by principle, he's king, but by promise, he's not king yet, because the promise was yet for Jesus Christ, the true seed. David would partially fulfill that, and his son Solomon would partially fulfill that promise. But it's really the true heir, the ultimate heir of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, which is Jesus Christ. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. But me and you, along with Moses, along with David, along with Solomon, along with all the Old Testament saints, along with the apostles, we can reflect upon this and see behind everything, behind the promises, behind the victories, ultimately the providence of God. And we can see the hand of God doing wonderful and great things through this man. Old Testament warfare, when you read the Old Testament, it's literal. There was physical bloodshed. In the New Testament, it's a different fight, as we fight Satan, the seduction of this world, and our own failures of our own heart, temptation. We fight the hostilities of that comes against our faith, the false religions of the world and the false philosophies that say that there's many ways to God, that Christ is not the only way, but he is a good way. But ultimately, he's not the only way, because there's a lot of other ways. And little do they know that there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it just leads to death. They don't realize that. Our warfare today is differently, and we fight differently. We put on the full armor of God, and we stand strong in the teachings and the promises of Christ, that we will win because he has won. So we stand strong, and after everything we've done, we stand strong to such a point that there's no temptation that has overtaken us, the Bible says. But when temptation comes, the Bible says God is faithful to those who are his, and he'll provide a means of escape when we call upon his name, as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 10. What a great victory for this unopposing, nomadic sheik. What a time to exercise his authority as the reigning victorious king. What a time for his flesh and his pride to take over. What a time to shout, "Carpe diem!" Seize the moment! Robin Williams, Dead Poets Society. Seize the moment, man. Seize the moment. Take it. Take it, Abraham. The kingdom's yours now. That's what the king of Sodom was telling him. Keep all the possessions. Just give me the men. Seize the moment, Abraham. Seize the moment. Brian, seize the moment. Water down the gospel. Water it down. Compromise your faith. Compromise the Christian message. Compromise so people will come in and have their ears tickled. Compromise! That's what the king of Sodom was saying. Compromise, Abraham. You're the king now. But Abraham's greatest victory is actually taking place behind the scenes. His victory over the kings isn't a real victory. The great victory is humble submission to God. That's the greatest victory we can all have. Does it sound familiar? I'll give you all the kingdoms of this earth, Satan told Christ, if you would bow down and worship me. Just like Abraham, Christ is the ruler of all the kingdoms. But it didn't come by promise yet. That comes through the resurrection and the second coming. Then every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. His time had not yet come. Abraham's time had not yet come. Even though the king of Sodom wanted it to come. The ultimate victory is the submission to God as represented by the king of Salem, Melchizedek. For the scripture teaches clearly in many places that the greater shall always bless the lesser. And we see Abraham, the lesser, being blessed by the greater. Abraham recognizes Melchizedek's spiritual authority and submits to being blessed with humility. Showing all that it is, his great trust in God as the true victor in the war and recapture of Lot. What Abraham is saying, it's not me. It was God all the time. It was God. I lifted up and I swore to God that I would not take one thing. Only God makes my name great. God promised to make my name great. Not you, King of Sodom. God made me. God promised. The climax here is not Abraham's victory over the four kings, but it's Abraham's acknowledgement in front of all the people of the providence of God and all his affairs, that he would seek the kingdom and its righteousness, and all these things would be added on to him. That he would not try to take it himself. It's hard for us to identify at times to these things. But right next to this voice of blessing, this voice of Melchizedek, there's another voice, the voice of King Sodom. Melchizedek comes out and he blesses Abraham. He comes out and he brings wine. He brings bread. And he blesses Abraham and his people. And there's a crowd of people there now. But the king of Sodom comes out and he says, you can keep the plunder, but just give me all the men. Did you ever think of that? What good is a kingdom without people to rule? You're no king at all. He's no king at all. He doesn't want the plunder, he wants the people. People like to lord it over other people. They like to have spiritual authority over people, and they like to tell people what to do, and that's what this king wanted to do. It's a true study in contrast between Melchizedek, who is the greater, but yet blessed, and the king of Sodom, who was nothing but demanded. It's a study in the great contrast between Christ, who gives the ultimate blessing, and Satan, who just demands. He demands our time, he demands our money, he demands our worship. As he told Christ, I'll give you everything as long as you bow down and you worship me. Truly the voice of Satan. But words speak volumes, as Christ teaches us clearly. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You don't have to be around some people long enough to really realize what they're all about. To be around Melchizedek was a man that saw the grace of God on Abraham. He was a man that was filled with gratitude. He was a man that He loved God. He loved God's vessel, Abraham, just another ordinary man. He blessed him, and he honored him, and he honored God at the same time. He showed great humility. And he too acknowledged the same God that Abraham acknowledged, the possessor of it, heaven and earth, or old translations will say the creator of heaven and earth. That ultimately, behind every victory for the believer, is the one who created heaven and earth. Melchizedek knows it. His heart's filled with gratitude for the creator and his vessel. He's unashamed to let people know. And in front of everybody, this king comes out, he blesses Abraham. He acknowledges God's blessing on his life. On the other hand, on the contrast, the king of Sodom comes out, he acknowledges nothing at all but himself and his own personal agenda. He could care less about Abraham, he could care less about the victory, he just wants the people. He wants to be worshipped. He don't want to give up that little bit of territory he has down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Little does this man know that the promise on Abraham's life is that he who dishonors you, or he who curses you, I will curse. And the next thing we know in chapter 19, the next thing we hear about King Sodom, his whole kingdom is destroyed by God. The promises of God to Abraham are real. Melchizedek blesses the man of God. The king of Sodom tries to con him. Understand something, what the text teaches us. Abraham was ready for this scandal. Abraham knew that the king of Sodom was a kingdom of wicked people. If the Bible says that Sodom were great wickeds and sinners against the Lord, you can rest assured that their king and leader was just as bad or worse. And he's ready for him, and Abraham says, "Whoa, I've already lifted my hand to the Lord that I would not take anything that belongs to you, lest you say you've made me rich." You might not see it. This is like dealing with the mafia. They do one favor for you, and you're a slave to them the rest of your life. One favor. Don't worry, we'll take care of that house. We'll take care of that. I'll make a phone call for you. I'll get your son a job, and I'll do this. They can pull strings, all right. Little do you know, you become a puppet in there for the rest of your life. That's what King Sodom was all about. Abraham saw right through his lies of deception. There's only one way to overcome that kind of seduction in the world. You have to have a premeditated heart already to serve God and God alone. What's the epitaph on our life? Who has made us rich? Is it truly God? Or do we compromise our faith? When it comes to applying this text to our life, it's pretty straightforward. The first thing I want to talk about is what we really should do when we come to this text. We should do the same thing the writer of Hebrews does in the 11th chapter. When he elevates faith, and that Abraham was one of those men that found their acknowledgement by God through faith. That Abraham was high and lifted up because of faith with all the other men in chapter 11. As believers today, I am just to watch and survey this man's great exertion of faith in God and his providence. I am to just look and to learn and enjoy and have our hearts encouraged just by Abraham's faith in God. Just to watch God working in another man's life. That's all a Christian needs to do, is just to look and just to read the Bible and say, "Praise God, he's faithful to his promises." That's the first application of the text. You don't have to do anything. Just sit back and enjoy God's favor on Abraham. Enjoy it. Receive it. Look at it. That's what the writer of Hebrews does. That's why he reminds his congregation of that great hall of fame of faith. And it stirs faith up. Doesn't faith come by hearing? And I see faith in Abraham's life, and it stirs me up to know when I go through the trials I go through, that God's promises in my life will be faithful. Because just like Abraham had promises, he had seven. We have every promise and every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. Abraham wasn't promised love. He wasn't promised joy. He wasn't promised goodness. He wasn't promised kindness. He wasn't promised patience. He wasn't promised self-control. That's a promise for you and me today through the Holy Spirit. I don't need land. I need more joy in my life. I need to trust God more in my life. I need more self-control in my thought life, and in my word life, and in my desires. That's what I need. That's real peace. That's the land that's flowing with milk and honey.
Amen. That's right.
And if God was promised to Abraham, He'll be promised to me.
Amen.
God is good. Sit back and enjoy Abraham's faith. Meditate on it. Watch how God was good to him. Let it stir you up, realizing that God will be good to us. The second thing that we see here is compromise kills, period. This is about compromise. Was Abraham going to compromise his faith? He was a wealthy man already, but how about getting a little more wealthier? How many wealthy people do you know just stop becoming wealthy and just stop pursuing wealth? Abraham just did. He gave it all back. No way was anybody at the end of Abraham's life going to say, I made him rich. He wouldn't compromise his faith. How about us today? Do we give half-truths? And do we lie to get a little more? Or do we not say something so we can keep a little more? Do we compromise our faith at tax season? Do we compromise our faith with the boss? Do we compromise it all in our life just so we can get a little more in our life? Do I compromise preaching about eternal life in Christ? Do I compromise teaching on hell? Do I compromise the deep teachings of Scripture so we can get more people in the door? Never. We don't compromise. We're not called to compromise. Because then it's not God who has done anything in your life. At all. I'd rather have a little from the hand of God than everything from the hand of the King of Sodom.
Amen to that.
Give me a little with God. I'd rather be a cupbearer in the house of God, or a doorkeeper in the house of God, than dwell in the tents of the wicked. Compromise kills. And as Christians, we should not compromise our faith one bit, so that we too can give that great exaltation and scream of faith, a shout that God has made me rich. Rich in faith, rich in love. And if financially, praise God. But at least it doesn't come by manipulating or compromising. Abraham also shows that the greatest obstacles in life are not just the challenges we face. The challenge he faced was somehow to come against these formidable foes and to rescue his nephew Lot. That's a formidable foe. But sometimes the greatest temptations in life is dealing with the successes of life, as Abraham has just had. This is a great success. And many times Satan will try to take us out in our successes. If I can tell you how many times I've seen Christians come in beaten up, broken, and downhearted, to see God lift them up and give them a place in life again, only to never come through the Christian doors again. They forget about God. Read Deuteronomy chapter 8 when you go home. It's all about remembering God's goodness. And when you succeed in life, you don't forget the Lord. Because there's something in us that success can take us away. Paul says it a little differently. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, be careful of the deceitfulness of riches, for many men have followed after that deceitfulness and have plundered their faith. for the desires of, I should say, that the love of money is a root of all kind of evil. Success in this life can really be a disaster for some people whose hearts are not set forth already for God, the way Abraham was already set for God. When he went into that battle, he was all about God. And we'll close. There's really only one way to overcome the seduction of the world. There's only one way to stay true to God and the successes of life. Many people have come, have met their mate, found a man, found a woman, left God. Got a job, left God. Got their healing, left God. I see it all the time. I've seen God literally bless people. You know it's the hand of God. One woman I know came crying, tears, and a bunch of us laid hands on her. She got a healing of breast cancer. Saw her two more times. A month later, I saw her one more time. Over 6 months, I saw her another time. I never saw her again. Truly blessed of God. She gave the testimony, God is blessed. Another gentleman, he was a crazy cat. He used to come to my men's group, and he had a rough exterior. But one day he asked me to pray for him. And after everybody left, he says, the doctor says, I got this liver problem, and it could kill him. I didn't have a great love for this guy. He was rough around the edges. But I prayed for him. 2 weeks later, I got a phone call. He almost got in a car accident. The doctor had just called him and said, Michael, I don't know how it happened, but there is nothing wrong with your liver anymore. A true miracle. I saw the guy happy for the next 6 weeks. I never saw the guy again. We got to be careful. We have to be careful when God gives us what we ask for. Is it going to take us away from God? Abraham has the kingdom. It's his now. He's the ruler of the land. But does he take it by force, or does he wait for God to give it to him? So the only true way to overcome all these variables in our life is to do what 1 John 2 teaches us. Do not love the world or the things in the world. For the love of the world is not of the Father. For the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the prideful possessions of life are not from the Father, they're from the world. And the world and all its desires are passing away. But the man and the woman that does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord God, for these stories, this true history, Father God, of your servant Abraham. How he rose to the occasion. How he came and he was his brother's keeper. How he came and he rescued his nephew, Father God. Under all formidable obstacles, he went out to war against one of the strongest military powers in the known land, and he rescued his nephew. He owned the land, Father, but more important, you owned his heart. And I pray, Father God, as Christians today, that you own our heart. No matter what this world throws at us, whether it throws out disaster or success, nothing takes us away from you, because you already own our heart. So, Father God, come and search our hearts now. Come and remove the obstacles. Remove the compromise that so many of us still struggle with, God. Remove that compromising spirit, Father God, so at the end of our life, we can say with Abraham that God has truly made me rich. In Jesus' name.